We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 36. Acts 2, 22 through 36. And for those of you who have not been with us for the first two parts of this four-part series in Pentecost, I'll try to catch you up to speed a little bit without giving too much introduction for those who have been with us, okay? So in part one of Pentecost, which we've been looking at in Acts 2, we saw that Pentecost arrived. That was the first thing that happened in the book of Acts. Pentecost came, it happened, and it happened in three verifiable ways that you could see, that you could sense with your senses. And the first way was with a sound, the sound of a mighty rushing wind that filled the room, and thousands of people heard this sound, and they came running. And then it came through sight as well, where people actually saw these divided tongues of fire that rested over the apostles. And then people heard speech, meaning the disciples were actually able to speak the mighty works of God. And yet when they were speaking in at least 15 languages, but probably more. And all at once, as they were speaking, the thousands of people could hear in their own individual languages, because not only were there Jews from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Galilee in Jerusalem for Pentecost, but there were also Jews from every nation under heaven. And so they came with their native tongues, and they're hearing the mighty works of God from these Galileans in their mighty tongues. And so that was part one of Pentecost. And in part one, we found that there were two groups of people that stood present watching in the throng of thousands. And those two groups were the mockers, those who said these people are filled with new wine, and that's the explanation for what's going on here. And then there were the mystified, those who didn't know what was happening, but had this question on their lips: what does this mean? And last time in part two of Pentecost, we answered that question. What does this mean? This happening, this sound of a mighty rushing wind, this sight of tongues of fire, this sound of speech. What is this? And Peter got up to preach a sermon heard round the world, and he answered that what this means is a prophecy has been fulfilled. The prophecy of Joel, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out, but not just poured out on the Jews, not just poured out on men, not just poured out on older people, not just poured out on those who are wealthy, but no, this Holy Spirit would be poured out on everyone, man, woman, on child, on adult, on those rich, on those who are poor. And therefore, the Holy Spirit and salvation is for every nation under heaven. But Peter's sermon is not finished. And so that was part one and part two. He's answered what this means. He's given us a frame of reference from Joel, that God is moving beyond gender and age and social status, but it's a promise for the world. But there's still one question that remains. Why? Why? What is the purpose of Pentecost? The purpose of Pentecost, Peter will reveal for us today, and it's so that we can know something. The purpose of Pentecost is so that we can know something. And not just know it, but that we could be certain of what we know. The very purpose of Joel's prophecy, the purpose of Pentecost, and today Peter will offer six proofs for what we can know. In each proof, God does an action and Jesus receives that action. And the point for us this morning, what we can know, is this: know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The purpose of Pentecost is so that we, you and I, and these Jews, can know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The title of the sermon this morning is Pentecost and the Paraclete, Part 3, the incontrovertibly incorruptible Christ. Would you look with me, please, at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And we come, friends, to proof number one. Proof number one that you can know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And proof number one in verse 22 is that Jesus was attested by God. God did the action. The action was done to Jesus. Jesus was attested by God. If you look in a dictionary, specifically in Merriam-Webster, you'll read the definition of attested to be this: to affirm to be true or genuine. And so Jesus was affirmed to be true or genuine by God. He was attested by God. He was, we might say, accredited by God. How? How did God attest Jesus? How did he accredit Jesus? Well, the verse says it's through mighty works. Now, that's the same as the apostles, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." How did you know that an apostle was a true apostle? Signs, wonders, mighty works. Same with Jesus Christ. Friends, it was obvious to nighttime Nicodemus. Do you remember when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3? And he made a confession that none of the other Pharisees would make, none of the other Sanhedrin would make, but Nicodemus made this confession in John chapter 3 and verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus knew that Jesus was attested by God. He was accredited by God, that no one could do these mighty works and signs and wonders unless he was from God, unless he was given power by God. And so Peter claims God's authority here in verse 22 of Acts 2. Jesus did as well. Do you remember when the Jews accused him of something? They accused Jesus of doing these miracles by the works of the devil. "Well, the devil's empowering you, Jesus. That's how you're doing it. You're a snake oil salesman and you've got a demon." In Matthew 12, 28, Jesus said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." A house divided against itself cannot stand. He cannot be casting out demons by the power of demons. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so the first proof is that Jesus is attested by God by mighty works and wonders. He ends verse 22 with these words, "as you yourselves know." Have you ever said that to someone in an argument? You know it's true, right? You lay out your argument. You know it's true, and the person is just unwilling to admit it. You know that they know, but they just won't admit it. You know it's true. Or you might say, "and you know it." They look at you stone-faced. Why would Peter say, "and you know it"? You know that Jesus was attested by God. Because, friends, we're only 50 days out from the resurrection here. Like, these people, these thousands of Jews, they knew about Jesus, and many of them actually walked with Jesus. Many of them saw his mighty works. You know it. You absolutely know that he was attested by God with mighty works and wonders. And so then what were the mighty works and wonders and signs for? Well, they were to prove that Jesus is true. And what were the signs at Pentecost for? To prove that the Holy Spirit has come. And what were the signs of a true apostle? To prove that they actually have an apostolic ministry, that they are actually witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And so just as Pentecost was attested by signs, and just as the apostles are attested to by signs, so Jesus was attested to by signs. And so that's the first proof, attested by God. But there's a second, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And there's proof number two. Proof number two is that Jesus was delivered up by God. And so again, you see God doing the action, and to whom is he doing the action? To Jesus. God delivered up Jesus. This was no happenstance. This was not a trickery of betrayal by Judas that was successful, and God was taken by surprise. Oh, they've arrested him. Oh no, they've crucified him. No, he was delivered up. In fact, not only was he delivered up, but we see here in verse 23 that it was a definite plan. You ever made a definite plan before? I'm definitely going to do something. Your plan ever failed? Yeah, we can't make definite plans. We think we can, but our plans fail. This is a definite plan. The only definite plan, the only person who can make a definite plan is God. All of us try to. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. Luke 22, 22, Jesus foretold this. He said, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then Mark 8, 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus taught that beforehand. The definite plan. Jesus could say that because it was a definite plan. Jesus was delivered. It was a 100% surety all along. Acts 3:18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Where do we see that definite plan in the Old Testament? Well, we find it in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, where we read, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah foretold the definite plan of God that Jesus would be delivered up. We also see here in verse 23 of Acts 2 that it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, that God was not caught by surprise. Nobody tricked him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." In that same letter of Peter and the same chapter, chapter 1 and then verse 20, Peter writes, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." And so what is the second proof? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But notice in here as well that we have this paradox, seeming paradox, of God's sovereignty and yet man's responsibility, man's action, because he says in verse 23, "Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," the lawless men being the Romans. And so what is Peter doing? He's not simply saying, "Well, you're okay. You aren't to blame because Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." No, he's still calling them to account for their sin. Yes, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but at the same time, you crucified him and you're morally culpable for that. You are in sin for that. It's like Joseph and his brothers. Were Joseph's brothers sinful, morally culpable for delivering him up to the Midianite traders and sending him down to Egypt so that he could rot in an Egyptian prison? Yes. And yet, at the end of his life, or rather when he's revealed to his brothers, what does Joseph say to his brothers? "Well, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good." And according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Joseph was delivered down to Egypt. Why? So that he could be exalted to second in charge of Egypt, so that he could review the dream of Pharaoh, so that he could save up and store up grain, so that he could feed the entire world, so the mini nation of Israel could come down to Egypt, so they could eventually be delivered across the Red Sea, and Pharaoh could be lifted up only to be closed up in the waters of the Red Sea. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet man's culpability for his choices. And so Jesus is attested by God, proof one, delivered up by God, proof two, but we move to proof number three in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. And so, proof number three, Jesus was raised up by God. Again, God is doing the action, and to whom is he doing the action? To Jesus. God raised him up. Jesus is alive. That's proof number three. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's loosed from the pangs of death, the anguish, the agony of death. And friends, this verse is incredible because it is impossible for Jesus to die. He is the incorruptible Christ. It is impossible for him to remain in the grave. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. The author of life. How silly that you think you can keep the author of life from life. John 10:18, Jesus said it himself, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. What a thought. The unstoppable Christ. Impossible to hold him down. Impossible to restrain him. It is not possible. Impossible for Jesus to sin. Impossible for Jesus to be defeated. Even in Genesis 3:15, yes, the serpent will gain a savory and yet temporary victory as the heel of Jesus is bruised. And yet in the end, Jesus is back. And as he said in Romans 16, I will crush Satan under your feet shortly. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so proof three is so clear. But Peter wants you to know something about proof three. He wants you to know that proof three was also foretold. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so Peter quotes from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 here, as he defends proof three that Jesus is risen from the dead. It was foretold right here in Psalm chapter 16. A passage that the Jews knew well. But we have some questions about this passage. Why is God at his right hand? Why is he not shaken? Why is his heart glad? Why does his tongue rejoice? Why does his flesh dwell in hope? Because there's something that's not going to happen to someone. All of those things are true because there's something that's not going to happen to someone. What is it? Someone won't be abandoned to the grave. This happiness of the psalmist is true because someone won't be abandoned to the grave. Meaning, this person will not experience the corruption of their physical body. Who won't this happen to? Who is it that this won't happen to? Well, the Holy One. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Holy One in Psalm 16:8 through 11 is Jesus. And so therefore David believed in ultimate victory over death. And this is why his tongue rejoiced. Because this psalm is based on Messiah being raised from the dead. And that's why he says, my flesh will live in hope. Because Messiah is raised from the dead, my flesh will live in hope. I will also be raised from the dead. This is why he speaks of the path of life. I know the path of life because Messiah is going to rise from the dead. This is why David will be in God's presence, why he is sure of that, because Messiah will be raised from the dead. And so this psalm speaks of Jesus foretold even before God raised him up. And so we have Jesus attested, Jesus delivered up, Jesus raised from the dead, but this psalm leads us to our fourth proof, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so if proof one is that he was attested, and proof two is that he was delivered up, and proof three is that he was raised, proof four is that he was prophesied by God. Now, why is Peter making an argument here about David being dead? I mean, it seems like he's going to some great lengths here to say, now you know that David's dead, and that he's buried, and that his tomb's with us to this day. Why is he saying that? What's he setting up? Well, he's building a case. In other words, 1,000 years later, 1,000 years later after David died, he's still here. His body's right there. You know exactly where it is. Tomb hasn't been raided. David's in the tomb, and you know it. Acts 13:36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. David was buried, 1 Kings 2:10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And David's tomb was still around, Nehemiah 3:16. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. And so if you're trying to get someone to agree with you on something, you build a case. And so you start off with, now, David's dead, right? Yeah. And he was buried, right? Yeah. And he's still in that tomb over there, right? Yes. So then you agree that David can't be talking about himself in Psalm 16. See what he's getting at? Because it sure sounds like, as you're reading Psalm 16, that David's maybe talking about himself. My flesh will live in hope. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter's trying to make the case that David's not talking about himself. All you rabbis, you have it all wrong. Psalm 16 is about Messiah. It's about Jesus. The Holy One is Jesus. It can't be David. David's in the tomb. His flesh saw corruption. He has not risen from the dead. And we do not find the path of life in King David. This verse says that David is a prophet. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. But in verse 30, we also see that God had sworn something to David. God swore to David that someone would sit on his throne. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. Please listen. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Obviously speaking of his son Solomon, but also coming from the loins of David and Solomon would come one whose kingdom would reign forever. Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And so Peter's case here, the argument that he's making is David knew when he wrote those words that his throne must be filled. And David knew that he was not speaking about himself when he said, the Holy One. This is Messiah, the better David. And so proof number four, it's been fulfilled. And so we have Jesus attested by God. We have Jesus delivered up by God. We have Jesus raised by God. We have Jesus prophesied by God. And now we come to our fifth proof, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Witnesses. Proof number five. Jesus was raised by God so that he could be witnessed by men. God did the action. To whom was the action done? It was done to Jesus. Friends, what's the apostles' mission? What mission were the apostles given? To be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus was raised up and he showed himself to these men. He showed himself to these women and they are witnesses. Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Jesus was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses. And so Peter is standing up here saying, you want proof? You want proof? Well, he was attested and he was delivered and he was raised and he was prophesied. But if you want proof, we're standing in front of you. We've seen and interacted with the risen Christ. Not just one of us, not just one witness, not just the minimum of two witnesses, but many of us, hundreds of us, have seen with our eyeballs that Jesus has been risen from the dead, and so Jesus has been witnessed. And so he's been attested, he's been delivered up, he's been raised up, he's been prophesied in the Old Testament, he's been witnessed by eyewitnesses, and now the final proof that Peter offers, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And proof number six, the final proof that Peter gives is that Jesus has been exalted. Jesus has been exalted. And you want proof, Peter says? Pentecost. What you're seeing and hearing proves that Jesus was exalted. The sound of the mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire resting over people, the sound of the speech in many languages. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus has been exalted. He is the one pouring out the Spirit. He's the actor. John 14. Remember what Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so Jesus ascends to heaven, he goes and he gets permission from the Father, and then he sends the Spirit. John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he promised it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But also in these verses, verses 33 through 35 of Acts 2, which we just read, Peter gives further proof that Jesus has been exalted. And he pulls it from a quotation out of Psalm 110. That's what you saw there in verses 34 and 35 of Acts 2. A quotation from Psalm 110. And just like the Holy One in Psalm 16 wasn't referring to David, so it's not David who will sit at God's right hand. Again, David's grave is given here as a reminder. You remember that David died and he was buried and his tomb's here? Well, guess what? He hasn't ascended to heaven. So Psalm 110 can't be about him either. It has to be about Jesus. It is not David who will sit at God's right hand. David is referring to Jesus. You see the phrase there in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, the first Lord, the Lord, that's Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord. So this is David talking, and he says, Yahweh said to my Lord. So Yahweh is not speaking to David. Yahweh's speaking to somebody else. And this somebody else is greater than David. He's David's Lord. And so the Lord is Yahweh. My Lord is someone greater than David. The fulfillment of Psalm 110, who is greater than David, is Jesus. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord. What did he say to him? At the end of verse 34, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is that? What is that? The exaltation. The sixth proof. It was prophesied in Psalm 110 that Jesus would be exalted and that he would crush his enemies. Jesus explained this at his own trial, Luke chapter 22 and verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Do you think the Sanhedrin understood who he was talking about? Do you think the Sanhedrin understood who he was making himself out to be? Absolutely they understood. The Sanhedrin knew that he was referring to Old Testament prophecy. To what was Jesus referring when he said, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God, prophesying his own exaltation? He was referring to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man. Daniel 7 and verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, listen, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Jesus says in Luke 22:69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of God, the Sanhedrin knew exactly what he was talking about. I will be exalted at the right hand of God and given all power and authority over every nation, and I will have an everlasting kingdom. I am the Lord. And so, Jesus is exalted. So proof number one, Jesus was attested by God by mighty works. Proof number two, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Proof number three, Jesus was raised from the dead by God and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Proof number three, David prophesied of Christ and that prophecy was fulfilled. Proof number four, Jesus was witnessed by many eyewitnesses. And proof number six, Jesus was exalted. And so what is the purpose of Pentecost? What is the purpose of Pentecost? Six proofs, one point. You know that phrase, what's the therefore, therefore? Let's find it, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God does the action. To whom does he do the action? Jesus. Friends, verse 36 is the finale of Pentecost. The end of Peter's sermon heard round the world. The answer to the question of the mystified. What does this mean? The rebuttal to the mockers. Oh, it's been proven six times over. So much so that you can know for certain that Jesus is Lord in Christ. And Pentecost was the final proof of his exaltation, that it was him pouring out the Spirit from the right hand of the Father. Not only has he been made Lord, he's also been made Christ. What does that mean? This is the Messiah for which Israel longed, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Oh, can you imagine the mystified hearts at this moment? That was Christ. That was Christ. That was the Messiah. We missed him. We missed our Messiah. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Not only Christ, but also Lord, Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We opened our song service this morning with, he is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We moved into, he is exalted. The King is exalted on high. I will praise him. We sing, fairest Lord Jesus. We sing, Jesus is Lord. We sing, we have an anchor who keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock, Jesus, which cannot move. Grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Jesus claimed it himself in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Friends, these mystified are standing here even more mystified, dumbfounded in fact, because 50 days prior they had been crying, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And so Peter's final sting at the end of his sermon in verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Friends, what is the identity? What's the identity of the individual on whom they are to call in Joel's prophecy, which we read in Acts 2:21, which we find in Joel 2:32. We looked at it in part 2, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is the identity of that person? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Friends, we find it in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved." Jesus, Yahweh. I wonder if there's anyone here, anyone watching, who came to this sermon unconvinced that Jesus is Lord. Unconvinced that Jesus must be your Lord. Unconvinced that you are commanded to repent and believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. I don't know. It sure happened before that someone was here with us in this room and had come unconvinced and left convinced. Do you see that Jesus is Yahweh? That he's been raised, that he's been exalted, that one day every single one of his enemies will be his footstool? Friend, if you are here, if you are listening, if you are watching, and you have not repented of your sins and come to Jesus as your Lord, bowed humbly before him, give up your sin and your self-rule and come to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will be under his feet in the end result. You are an enemy of God. You will be his footstool. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because Peter gives the same invitation that God gives to you. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I would ask you, urge you, plead with you that today be the day of your salvation. That if you have not given your life up, that you would give your life up to Jesus. You can do it now. You can speak with me later. I would love to talk with you. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. In part 4, which you'll have to wait for 2 weeks for, we will look at the response of the mystified, what they do. But here today, we have the event of Pentecost. We have the answer to what does this mean, and we see now the purpose for this event. And until next time, the truth in this passage is so simple. And do you know the truth in this passage is for you today? It's for you. It's for me. And it's simple. Know for certain. Know for certain. Therefore, know for certain that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Friends, it's incontrovertible. The incontrovertibly incorruptible Christ. What a joy to see it. What a joy to declare it. What a joy to feast on it. What a joy to depend on it. What a joy to find security in it. And when you are facing doubt, because sometimes Christians face doubt, when you are facing worry, when you are facing anxiety, when trouble comes into your life, some of you have trouble in your life right now, when you are struggling with temptation, would you just simply, like a child, know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? And so I leave you with this. Our response today: do what Peter said 30 years after Pentecost. In 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Let us pray. Oh God, you did not leave us without proof. There is so much proof. And you didn't even have to do that for us. You could have snapped your fingers the moment that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And you could have damned them to hell for all of eternity. And yet your amazing grace shone through. And in Genesis 3:15, you promised the offspring of the woman. And you sent him in the person of Jesus Christ to come and take the penalty not only of Adam and of Eve, but also of us. And you came at Pentecost and you showed us that your Holy Spirit is for the world over. And that the Holy Spirit would come to baptize us and indwell us, and that you would be with us forever. And we must simply call upon the name of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray over each heart that is here today, that may be listening or watching today, or listening or watching at some later time to this recording, that you would indeed prick their heart, take the sword of your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and you would pierce it into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and that you would discern the thoughts and intentions of each person's heart in this room. And that if there are any that have entered upon this text this morning unconvinced that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convince them and convict them such that they might repent and believe the glorious gospel that Jesus saves. And help us as believers who are currently, presently indwelt by the Holy Spirit to always honor your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts as holy, who is both Lord and Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.